Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to this, our evening worship service. There are just a few announcements I bring to your attention before we begin our worship. First of all, the midweek meeting is to be held in the church hall here at 7:30 p.m. on Wednesday. And I didn't have the questions for study this morning. As far as I know, it's questions 53 and 54 of the Shorter Catechism from G.I. Williamson's book, questions 53 and 54. And then just to remind you about the work party, which is scheduled for Thursday at 7 p.m. to tidy up the grounds around the church, in a sense in preparation for Jonathan and Jade's wedding to take place on Saturday the 3rd at 12 noon. Then next Lord's Day, our prayer times and worship services are to be held at the usual times, 11 o'clock prayer meeting, and then 11:30 worship service, and then in the evening 5:45 the prayer meeting, and 6:30 p.m. the worship service. I have in my hand just two little postcards here. First of all, an invitation to the community drive-in services beginning next week in Drumahoe at the park and ride. I think there are some of those on the table if you want to take one. They start every Sabbath at 8 p.m. And then something else I mentioned this morning, the Keswick at Port Stewart convention, which is carried out this year over the internet using Zoom. There are details of that in the poster in the porch in the church, and some of these little leaflets as well on the table in the porch. So those are all the announcements. Let us now begin our worship to Almighty God. In Psalm 146 in verses 5 and 6 it says, "Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever." We sing praise to God from Psalm number 105 and stanzas 1 to 3 of the psalm. The words begin on page 253, Psalm 105, stanzas 1 to 3. In the opening words of this psalm, the psalmist exhorts God's people to thank the Lord, to call on his name, and to sing praises to him. Oh, thank the Lord, call on his name, his deeds to all make known, sing praises, sing to him, proclaim the wonders he has done. And the world pours scorn on God's name, but in stanza 2, we see that we are to glory in his name, because his name is a holy name. To glory in his holy name, together lift your voice, and let the heart of everyone who seeks the Lord rejoice. As we sing these words in praise to God, let us glory in God's holy name. Psalm 105. Stanzas 1 to 3, as many as are able, please stand to sing the tune of St. Stephen, number 154. Let us praise God.
Thank you.
prayer. Our Father in heaven, enable us to glory in your name because your name is holy. We know that the world pours scorn upon the very idea of you and pours scorn upon your people, especially when your people seek to live in accordance with your word. Father in heaven, help us to be willing to be mocked by the world, realizing that it is better to have that than to be unfaithful to you and yet seek the favor of the world. Help us, Lord God, to stand out from the world. And we pray that as we look into your word this evening and think of this very subject as your servant Peter speaks of it in that first chapter, how the believer is to be different from the world, and that being the assurance that there is stored up for him or her an inheritance reserved for them in heaven that is uncorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away. Lord, that we might have this assurance, help us then to display those characteristics that are the fruits and the evidence of those who are redeemed and whose inheritance awaits them. Lord, we pray for this community in which you have placed us. We realize that there are many in it who have no desire for you, to know you or to love you or to worship you. We pray, Lord God, that we may be able at some time again, even this year, to reach out to people in this community. Apart from our worship services that are live streamed, and there may be very few who really do listen in to them, we know, O Lord, that you have commanded us to go out and to bring the gospel to people, even if they're not willing to come in and hear it. And so give us grace and help to this end, O Lord. And we pray that you would yet have a harvest in this community and draw many to faith in the Lord Jesus. Lord our God, we pray for those who rule over us, and we are mindful of the difficulties and the hardships of those who do rule over us, those in local government. And you know that there are many difficulties that need work through in the days and weeks ahead. We ask, O God, that in spite of very diverse political opinions amongst our leaders, that you'll help them to work in harmony insofar as that is possible, and where they disagree, to seek not to blow out of proportion their differences, but to focus on what is common among them. And especially may they focus on promoting righteousness in society for the blessing and benefit of the whole nation. We pray too for the government at Westminster. And Lord, we are saddened sometimes by things that we hear in the news about political leaders, about their lifestyles, about their unfaithfulness, about laws that they want to promote and legislation they want to put in place to the detriment of society. And yet we acknowledge, O God, it is you who appoint these people to rule. Yes, they are to give account to you and will give account to you for how they use their time and for how they rule. We ask, O God, that they would be mindful of that, and that we could hear better news of the promoting of faithfulness and righteousness in their labours. Lord our God, we pray for your church in these days, and in particular we are mindful of the persecuted church, and ask that you will provide for your people where there, in those areas where there are very fierce enemies of the gospel and of the Lord Jesus Christ and of your people. We pray, Lord God, that you will meet your people at their point of need, Where there is the possibility of persecution, may you grant a way of escape, just as you granted your servant David a way of escape on various occasions. And Lord our God, we ask that the church in this part of the world and in other parts of the world where there is greater freedom from persecution, that we will be of support and help to our brothers and sisters in Christ where we can, prayerfully, even financially, materially, as there is opportunity. And Lord our God, we pray that we ourselves may always have the freedom to worship you and not be hindered by wicked men who would want to take even that away from us. Give us grace and help to stand for truth and for righteousness, we pray. We ask, Lord, you'll forgive us all of our iniquities, our transgressions, our failures. Cleanse and purify our hearts. And may you speak to us through your word this night. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us read from God's word. And we turn to the Paul's letter to the Romans. First of all, Romans chapter 5. I'm just reading a few verses from this chapter, Romans 5, from verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And then if you turn forward in your Bibles to the first letter of Peter, and just a few verses from there, 1 Peter chapter 1, and the verses we come to this evening are verses 22 to 25. It's predominantly verse 22 that we'll be focusing on. Half of this short section does speak about God's word, but we'll be focusing mainly on the love mentioned in verse 22. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Amen. Let us once again sing praise to God, and we turn now to Psalm number 13. Psalm 13, and we sing stanzas 1, 2, and 5. On page 18 in our Psalters, the tune is Naomi, number 121. In stanza 1, we read, "How long will you forget me, Lord? Will it forever be? Oh, how long will it be that you will hide your face from me?" The psalmist, in a particular predicament, feels that God has forgotten about him. Sometimes we can feel that way if we're undergoing a trial and it's particularly prolonged. And yet we should always conclude, as the psalmist does by stanza 5, that God has not forgotten, that God always loves his people. This is what the psalmist realized by the end of the psalm. He says, "But I have trusted in your love. Salvation, joy will bring. The Lord himself rewarded me, and I to him will sing." Psalm number 13, stanzas 1, 2, and 5. Let us once again stand as we sing praise to God. Verses I just read before our last item of praise, as I said, particularly verse 22. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently and with a pure heart." How are true believers in Christ to be identified? It's a relevant question for today, and this is the issue that Peter has been dealing with in the latter half of the first chapter. Up to the end of verse 21, Peter has dealt with this issue from the perspective of the believer's conduct in the world. How is he or she to conduct themselves before an unbelieving world? How will they appear different from the world? How will their lives be attractive to people in the world because of their connection with Christ, because they are saved by the gospel of grace? That's basically what Peter has been dealing with up to the end of verse 21. But now from verse 22, he deals with this issue from a new angle, the issue of the true identity of the Christian. True believers are identified also by the way they relate to one another. So here he's speaking not about how they appear to the world, but how they appear to one another, how they relate to one another. And throughout the letter, we're going to see, God willing, different ways believers are to relate to one another, which, if they do relate in that way to one another, demonstrates to them, to themselves and to one another, that they are indeed heirs of the promises given to them, that an inheritance is indeed reserved for them in heaven. The fruit of their lives bears that out if they conduct themselves in a certain way towards one another. And the first aspect of this relating to one another that Peter mentions is love. Love. Believers are to love one another. He mentions it first because love is the most important aspect of how believers are to conduct themselves towards one another. The Lord Jesus also bore this out as he spoke often to his disciples about the importance of love, and emphasized it above everything else to his disciples. I'll give you one verse, John 13, verse 35. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So there, Jesus is picturing God's people loving one another and an outside world looking on at this and noticing how they love one another. These people are different. They conduct themselves in a very different way from we do. And one of the most important ways this is made evident is by the way they love one another, how they demonstrate that towards one another. Well, we might ask, why? Why is love the first? Why is it so important? So often, for all its attempts at loving, this world is quite unsuccessful in this area. That's one reason it is important. The world needs love, and this world is filled with people who want to love and who want to be loved. And that's a fact reflected in most cultures of the world. Think of the poetry and of the literature, of the plays and of the films. What are many of them about? Very frequently they are about love. In all the songs that have ever been written, the one subject which dominates above all others are songs about love. Songwriters know very well what people like and what they want to hear. They want to hear something about love. People admire love, and yet they have so much difficulty in finding love. If only there was more love in our world, how much better it would be. And if Christians are able to demonstrate love to one another, and the world sees that, what a witness and a testimony that is. Why is the world so unsuccessful at acquiring and practicing something so admirable as love? Well, one of the main reasons is because of a mistaken understanding of what true love is. And it is important for us all to know what true love is. That is a question that has been asked by all kinds of people throughout history. What is love? Philosophers have asked this question. Poets and playwrights have asked the question. And there are a variety of answers in the world given to that question. What is love? The best place to find out about love and the best definitions of love are definitions that are based on the Bible. One very good, concise definition I found is by the Bible commentator C.H. Dodd. And he says, love is the willingness to surrender that which has value for our own life to enrich the life of another. That's love. Being willing to surrender that which has value for me, for my life, to enrich the life of someone else. What a difference from the way love is so often portrayed by the world. The world turns that good definition on its head and says, love is the willingness to get that which has value for my own life, to enrich my life. And quite often, that is also at the expense of injuring someone else. For the world, love very often means getting for oneself. And that's not true love. That's a travesty of what true love really is. True love is about surrendering and giving for another. And this love, when practiced, will always be successful. It will be fruitful and it will endure. And it's this love, this kind of love, that the Bible commends. Very especially, it's commended to believers in how they are to relate to one another. This is the love Peter's speaking about here in verse 22. And no wonder he commends it to believers. Because here is something that if they practice, it will distinguish them from the world. They will really stand out as being people who are different. Practice loving like this and you'll be very different from the world, is really what Peter is saying. With love like this, you will bear the mark of aliens in this world for whom your heavenly inheritance is reserved. Now, many things could be said about how believers are to put this love that Peter is speaking about into practice. And what Peter touches on here is the kind of love believers are to possess and are to exercise towards one another. And he mentions just a few characteristics, or there is implicit in the verse certain characteristics. First of all, implicit in the verse, we can see that the love Peter speaks about here is a divine love. He's speaking about a divine love. It doesn't say it's divine, but we know from all that he says about it that this is a love that is from God. It takes its origin in God. The unbeliever is not really able to practice this kind of love that Peter is speaking about. It's a love that originates from God, and therefore only the believer who has been affected by God and has been converted to Jesus Christ is able to truly love in the way that he commends here. And just as we saw from verses 15 and 16 that we are to be holy as God is holy, so also we are to love as God loves and is love. Christians are to take God's love as their model and their standard. That love and the way God loves his people is to be reflected in a way that they love one another. We're to imitate God's love for us. And of course, the extent of God's love for us is seen by what he has done for us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We read from Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So there is the extent of God's love. And there are many more Bible verses that clearly demonstrate the extent to what to which and the way in which God loves the Christian. God's love is about giving, not about getting. God's love is about surrendering and sacrificing. God gave his own son into this world. It was an act of great love. He could have kept his own son to himself, enjoying fellowship to all eternity with the Son and with the Spirit. But no, God gave the Son into this world to be mistreated by this world, to be tempted by this world. And the Son gave himself even unto death, to die for sinners. Great love. No amount of words can explain the depth of that love. Sacrificial love. And that's the kind of love we have as our standard. It's by that standard that we are to love one another. Instead of God pouring out his wrath upon sinners like ourselves who deserve it, he poured out his wrath upon his own sinless son. God loved and loves the unlovable. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's divine love. It's this kind of love we are to emulate. We are to practice towards one another. How can we? We can never attain to God's degree of love for us in our love for one another. But God has made provision for every individual believer to exercise this kind of love, a divine love. The Bible, God's inspired holy word, is the motivation behind this love. And God, by his Spirit, empowers his people to reproduce it and to practice it. Of all people in the world, Christians should be those who are best able to love. They're certainly the best placed to love because God equips them to do so. And that's at the heart of what Peter is saying here. Those who are born again want to obey God's word. They want to live by it. They want to practice it. God has placed a desire within their hearts to do so. The world doesn't have that advantage. We who are in Christ, we do. Having experienced the love of God, do we not cry out, "May I also love? God, if you love me, and you do love me as much as you say, surely I must love others." Peter here depicts love as the fruit and the evidence of the Christian's regeneration. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, love one another." In other words, your souls have been purified as you've been born again by the Spirit of God. Now, since that is the case, here is what you're to do. Love one another. In verse 23, Peter states the same kind of thing. "Love one another, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible." This incorruptible seed is the Word of God. Love one another because the Word of God has made you alive. Through the Word of God, you've been born again. You've been given a different nature, a new nature. For believers to love one another, then, that is the obvious consequence of their conversion. It is one of the evidences of their conversion. And a fair inference from these verses is that if the professing Christian does not demonstrate love to toward his brothers and sisters in Christ, the reality of his conversion is questionable, to say the least. It's this love that makes the believer distinct from the world and is an evidence of their being born again. In practice, what does that really mean? Well, gossip and grudges belong to the world. They're not for the Christian. There must be love. You can't love someone and talk about them behind their back or hold a grudge against them. A judgmental spirit is not for the Christian. He is to love his brethren. C.E.B. Cranfield, in his little commentary, states it well when he says, "Here then is the practical, matter-of-fact test of the reality of our Christian life. Do we love the brethren?" And then he goes on, "There is no escape from this test. If we do not love the brethren, then all our talk about obedience, holiness, and the fear of God is so much humbug." There must be love, says Cranfield, or all our talk about love is in vain. It must be practiced. So here's the first challenge that faces each of us. Do we possess this love? This love that takes its origin from God, a divine love. Has God touched you with his love? If you're truly converted, then he will have touched you with his love. And then you are to reflect that love to others around you. Well, let's come to the second aspect of this love that Peter mentions. He says that believers are to exercise their love towards one another. And secondly, this love is to be a sincere love. First, it's a divine love. Secondly, it's to be a sincere love. He says to the believers in Asia Minor, who had purified their souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit, that their love is to be sincere towards one another, to love one another sincerely. It wasn't to be hypocritical love. It wasn't to be pretentious love. It was to be love that was truly from the heart. Love that was just not in word only, but also in deed. Love that's sincere seeks the best for another person. It's not sentimental love. It's practical. Imagine a patient who goes to the doctor and the doctor discovers his patient has a terrible illness. But this doctor doesn't want to disappoint his patient. He doesn't want to make him sad or anxious. So he decides not to tell him the bad news about his health. And the patient goes away thinking he doesn't have a serious problem. We'd hardly say that that doctor was sincere, that he sincerely loved or cared for his patient. Doesn't want to give him bad news, doesn't want to make him feel bad. And in his mind, well, I'm sort of caring for him. That's not really caring for the patient. It's not loving his patient. And in the same way, when problems in a church, any church, go unchecked among God's people, that doesn't speak very well of their love for one another. Or if sin is allowed to go unchecked among God's people, then there is not sincere love there. Professing Christians, as I mentioned earlier, who hold grudges against one another, don't love one another sincerely. Sometimes we hear the world saying about some other person who's been hurt by someone else, "Oh, I'll never forgive them for it. Never forgive that person what they did to me." Have you ever heard someone say that? Have you ever said it? about a Christian brother or sister. That's not something we should say. Professing Christians who gossip behind one another's backs aren't able to display sincere love for one another. When a brother in his thought and his thoughts are in his heart takes some kind of twisted delight in the fall of another brother or sister, then again, whatever kind of love he or she professes to have, it is certainly not sincere. A professing Christian who continually goes about complaining, who has a critical or a judgmental spirit, does not exercise sincere love. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, "Love suffers long and is kind." Verse 5, "Love does not behave rudely." That's sincere love. A love that does suffer long and is kind. And a love that instead of behaving rudely is patient and is kind. It's love that begins with accepting believers as they are, in spite of their spiritual weaknesses and inconsistencies. That is to love sincerely. Sincere love is also much more difficult to put into practice than we might care to think, because it's not pandering to every desire of a person. Sincere love does not mean we have to say yes to every demand a brother or sister in Christ makes of us. It's not always giving a person what they want, nor is it always being nice to a person. Certainly, loving sincerely means that we're to love one another in a spirit of graciousness. But loving sincerely may involve an occasional rebuke or a warning or a caution. It may mean giving advice that's not always going to be welcome or going to be popular. A good many years ago now, when I was teaching students in a theological seminary in Hungary, I remember one student who was a very fine Christian and a very enthusiastic young man. And he had felt called to missionary work and ministry. And because of his enthusiasm, he had been accepted into the seminary. But it soon became obvious to the seminary committee that he lacked necessary gifts in the area of teaching, preaching, generally communicating. I can remember teaching him and wondering, is this young fellow really going to make it? And I really had my doubts. So I wasn't surprised when the committee then started to assess where they should be going with this young man. And the committee was faced with a very uncomfortable responsibility, that of telling him he didn't possess the appropriate gifts for mission work. And they did that. It was very difficult because the young man's love for the Lord was unquestioned. His Christian character was blameless. His ambitions, his motives were sincere. And the easier thing for that committee to do would have been just continue with him and wait and see. But it would have been disastrous for him as a person if he had continued. It would have been disastrous for his future vocation in life. And when he was told, he did take it very hard at the time. But he understood and he accepted it. And it was much better for him. And the last I heard of him before I left Hungary, that he got a job and was working away and was doing very well and was a very faithful member in the particular church where he was. It was in Transylvania. And by his character and words, he was still being a good witness to those he worked with. The seminary committee's love for that student, to me, was an example of a sincere love. It was honest, not simply giving way to what the student would have liked, but what was best for him. And that's how we are to love, that's part of how we are to love sincerely. Do you love your brothers and sisters sincerely enough to be honest and to be open with them at the risk of offending them? And for yourself, at the risk of being offended. That's what sincere love is about. So the believer's love is of divine origin. It's a sincere love. And then thirdly, we see from Peter's words in verse 22 that this love is to be a fervent love. Peter tells his audience there to love one another fervently with a pure heart. It's interesting to note that Peter uses two different words for love in this one sentence. The Greek language has a number of words for love, each having its own particular nuance. And when Peter speaks of sincere love, the word he uses is philadelphia, the love which Christians have for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, what we would call brotherly love. That's the love he's talking about there. But when he speaks about fervent love, he uses a different word, probably a word you've also heard of, the word agape. And agape is a much stronger word than philadelphia. Agape is a much more intense kind of love. It speaks of earnestness, of zeal, of activity in loving. It goes beyond caring about others. It involves also making sacrifices for others, denying yourself for others. When we think of fervent love in this context, we think of a young man meeting a young woman he loves, and the young woman knowing that same love for the young man. And when they realize that they both love one another, their love goes beyond being sincere. There's a fervency in their love. Their emotions and their energies are directed towards one another. They give their time to one another. They enjoy opportunities for giving gifts to one another. And when they are apart, they look forward to being together again. They want to meet one another frequently. They love to communicate with one another. Their love for one another is a fervent love. And in a similar kind of way, with that kind of intensity, believers in Christ are to love one another. Do we measure up to this kind of love, a fervent love? In some church circles, you will get some who are infected by this love. And it is a beautiful thing to see. That person who faithfully, constantly, unfailingly carries out that same task each week for the benefit of others, because they love those others. First, out of love to God, and secondly, out of their fervent love for their Christian brothers and sisters. That's why they do it. That's why even when they feel not like doing it, they still do it, because I love these people and I want to be of benefit and help to them. First of all, out of service to God, but because these also are my brothers and sisters in Christ, or it's the children of my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I do it out of service to God and then because I love them. Someone else has taken young believers under their wing to train them, to teach them, to encourage them in the things of God. Why does that person do that? Because they love those believers with a fervent love. You might feel you've nothing to contribute or little to contribute at a midweek Bible study or at a women's Bible study or at a young people's Bible study. But so what? Is it not simply good to be with God's people because you love them and you love them fervently? These are the people I like to be with. I have so much in common with them. Good to get away from the world and be with the Lord's people, and here is the opportunity. Within any congregation, under normal circumstances, there are all kinds of opportunities for developing this grace of fervent love. Someone is sick, someone is lonely, someone is troubled, or someone is elderly. Don't leave it to others to act. If you know about that person, you know that person, and God lays the thought in your mind and in your heart to do something of benefit and help, do it as an act of fervent love for them. Use such occasions as opportunities to cultivate fervent love in you for that needy Christian. I said a moment ago that fervency of love infects some of God's people, but it should be present in all of us. Peter's giving, as it were, a blanket command to all believers in Asia Minor. This isn't just for a select few. Every believer is to practice this, loving fervently with a pure heart his or her brothers and sisters in Christ. So the Epistle of Peter, God's holy word, exhorts us to examine ourselves. Do I know God's love in Christ? Without knowing his love, you'll not be motivated to sincerely and to fervently love others around you. It's another way of asking, has God touched your heart? Has he cleansed your soul so that you're converted to Christ? And if not, that's your greatest need. You need to turn to him, confess your sins to him, and if you're his, then he also equips you to share his love with others. He commands his people to love one another as he has loved them. Our love for one another, it is of a divine origin. It is to be sincere and it is to be fervent. Love others like that and you will maintain your identity in this world as a true child of God and as an alien in this dark world. Make it your goal to love sincerely and to love fervently. Amen. In closing our worship service, we sing Praise to God from Psalm number 133. It's the A version, Psalm 133a. We find the words on page 331. The tune is Louisville, number 197. This is a short psalm emphasizing the beauty of believers being together in unity. And it's a unity that is characterized by divine and a sincere and a fervent love, the kind we have seen from our passage in 1 Peter. See how good it is, it pleasant is as well, when those who brothers are as one in unity do dwell. Psalm 133a, we stand to sing praise, singing the whole of this short psalm. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the unity that your people have when they are practicing all the commands that you give them, and especially when they exercise true love in Christ towards one another. We thank you for that love that is of divine origin, that is to be expressed sincerely and fervently. Give us help in this, O God, to truly love one another, so that when the world looks upon us here, it is able to say, "See how they love one another. What have they got that we have not got? Why can we not love like this?" And Lord, may even that very thing cause people to come in and to join with us and to find your love and the love of Jesus Christ, your Son. For Lord, we know that it is because of Christ himself that we are enabled to love one another. How we thank you for Christ's love for us in giving himself up on the cross, offering himself up there for sinners like us. It was a wonderful act of love, the greatest act of love there has ever been. And so, dear Father, enable us to be like our Saviour. Not that we must go to death for one another as something that you impose upon us, but yes, even be willing to deny ourselves, to be submissive and to surrender ourselves for the blessing and benefit of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Give us help in this, we pray. May our love be sincere, may it be fervent. Our Father in heaven, we pray your continued blessing upon us throughout the week ahead. May we know your grace and your peace and your power at work in our lives. And now, indeed, may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit resting upon and abiding in each one of you this night and always. Amen.